in Daniel chapter 3. And let me get the right notes out here. I've got Philippians notes out. Daniel chapter 3. We're down about verse 18, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, somewhere in that neighborhood. And we were looking at just a couple of things. These three Jewish men. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar erected this huge image made of gold, apparently overlaid or either wood underneath or some type of material underneath and overlaid with gold, and set it up and on the plains. And he demanded that all people within his kingdom that heard the sound of the trumpet would have to bow down and worship this great image. The three they're not young at this point. I think the story sort of indicates when we tell the story they're just children, but they're no longer children. These are men at this particular point, probably in their either late 30s or early 40s. They refuse to bow down. And there are men in Babylon who do not like these Jewish men, because they're leaders within that kingdom and that province, just as they didn't like Daniel. And so when they refuse to fall down and worship, they immediately run to Nebuchadnezzar and tell him that, haven't you said that if you don't bow down, we know three who haven't bowed down, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so he calls those three men, gives them an opportunity to bow down, and they refuse to bow down. Now, we mentioned to you that they certainly took a stand, and that's what they did. Now, they were not testing the Lord in this stand. They were simply and plainly confirming that God could deliver them. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, makes fun of that. Whose God can deliver you from my hands? Well, he's going to learn that they can be delivered. These young men are committed to keeping the law, that is the Mosaic law, and understand that in that law there must be a rejection of idolatry. And they are rejecting their idolatry, and they're showing their devotion to God. I've written a couple of verses down. I don't think I gave them to you last week, but Job chapter 13, verse 15, it reads this: though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my ways before him. And this is exactly what these three men were doing. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, do not fear those who will kill the body, but fear them that can kill the soul. But rather, fear them that are able to destroy both soul. I'm sorry, I didn't read that right. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. In Romans 8, 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. And I think those are important verses for us. You understand, they didn't have these verses. They had Job, but they didn't have Matthew, and they didn't have Romans to rely upon and look and see the promises that you and I have. These men took a stand on what they knew, and they refused to bow down. Now, a couple of things that I want you to note when we go through this. First of all, what it means to take a stand. To take a stand for the Lord. When you take a stand for the Lord, there is going to be a persecution. There's going to be some kind of rebuttal persecution that will come, or trials that will come, or affliction that will come upon you. We're going to discuss that a little bit in the third hour also. So you should be aware of that. The second thing that you ought to note, and I've said this before, that you see in these passages up until chapter 4, you see God working with Nebuchadnezzar, bringing him to a saving knowledge of God himself, and he's drawing him to himself. And so you cannot lose track of that. Remember, there are two sides to every story, and whether it's Daniel telling it or whether someone else is telling a story, there are two sides to that story. The one is what we see with our eyes and what we perceive with our minds, and we look at something or hear something, and we develop an image or understand what's happening. But in the spiritual world, we must use the eyes that God gives us. See, he who has eyes to see and ears to hear and a mind to understand, then we ought to put those things into practice. And as we go through this passage, that's what it takes. We have to see that God is working behind the scenes and drawing this man, this king, to himself. In chapter 4, we'll see the finality of that, but this is what you want to see in these whole thing, in this whole thing. Now we're down about, let's see, is there anything else I wanted to mention to you? We talked about recanters last week, that there are those who are not strong enough to take a stand. There are a lot of believers who do not know the truth, and when the pressures come, circumstances develop in their lives, and they must take a stand, they will not take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. They sort of withdraw and move in the other direction. They choose the easy way out. See, I think it's a very traumatic thing. And we don't understand this. It would be very traumatic if you and I were placed in a position where we were given an option, either to recant and deny the Lord Jesus Christ, or if we don't deny him, we would face death. And none of us have experienced that. Now, there are people in the world who have experienced that. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, there are thousands of believers in the past who have taken a stand and did not and faced the death penalty and actually died. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that there are those who took a stand and there were victories that were won, but oftentimes there were those who had to pay with it, pay for their stand with their lives. And you and I haven't experienced that yet. I don't know that we will in our lifetime. I suspect that it's coming in the United States. This is what we see, and it is a little frightening for our children as they grow up in this world, and you hate to see them grow up in a world like this, but if they know the truth and they take a stand in the truth, they will pay dearly for it, and they need to be prepared. And what prepares them for that truth, or for that event, is the truth. If they know the truth, and believe that truth and apply that truth to their lives, then it really doesn't matter. You see, to live is Christ and to die is gain. These men were willing to sacrifice their lives for the truth that they knew. And you and I, sometimes we have to sacrifice a little bit of people making fun of us or ridiculing us for taking a stand, but I don't know what we'd do if we had to, if we took a stand with our lives, whether we would be so would be so easy for us. It would be very difficult. It would be a traumatic experience. And we may, I don't know if we will have to do that, but it may come. Now, these three men didn't have the truth that you and I have. They don't know about being in Christ. And the knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And the fact is that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So, these three men took a stand on what they knew, and they were willing to die for it. Now, let's drop down to verse 19. And in verse 19, we begin another section. That is deliverance from God. It's the last point on our outline, verses 19 through 30. Nebuchadnezzar, once again, is furious. This is sort of a pattern with him. This isn't the first time. In chapter 2, verse 12, the king was angry and very furious. In chapter 3, verse 13, it says Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury. So he is a man that is a little unbalanced at this particular point. You don't know what he's going to do. You don't know how he's going to react. Depending on, I suspect, upon how he's feeling at that moment, how he's going to react at the situations that he's placed in. If he were living today, he would probably have to go to a class in anger management. But in that state of mind, Nebuchadnezzar demanded that the furnace be heated, and he's going to heat it much hotter than it's ever been, seven times more than normal. The word want there, W-O-N-T, is the word kazah, and it's an interesting word. It's found 30 times in the book of Daniel, and it's translated, it's funny that it's translated seen or saw or beheld 28 of those 30 times. And so we can't change the meaning here. That's what it means, to see something. And so we have to try to understand what he's saying. What he's probably saying here, that he's stressing the difference that these people were able to observe in this furnace. This is probably not the first time that someone has been cast into that furnace. And they've noticed before, they watched that furnace and they observed, they saw how hot it would get. Now they see it and it's really, really hot. And they can observe that with their eyes. It's not just the normal heat. They're throwing on as much as they possibly can. And that thing is really burning right now. It's so hot. So I think that's the idea. Some translated customary, but the word really means to be seen. Now, what's happening in verses beginning in verse 20 through 23? This all takes place in a very short period of time. The people were still present, worshiping the idol. He's given these men an opportunity to fall down and worship. They do not do that. And in his fury, the king commands the strongest of his men to bind these three men and cast them into the fire. So this is going to take place very, very quickly. They do not remove their clothing. They do not change their clothing, and which is a significant point, and I'll mention this in just a moment. They're bound with what they had on. It was customary in those days, if there was a heretic or someone that the king was disagreed with, they would take him and put on odd or different kind of clothing. What it was to indicate is that these people are crazy. And when they brought them to the furnace to throw them in to be cremated in this furnace, people would look at them and they would see them dressed in these all different types of things. And they would think, well, those people are crazy. And so at this point, the king doesn't take the time to change their clothing, to have them change their clothing, but he casts them in with the clothing that they had on. And that is a significant point. He's really angry. He's really furious. He's gonna do this immediately. But in the king's, this portrays his mental state at this particular point in time. The three men were bound in their clothes, in their hosen, and in their outer garments that they had on, their hats and other garments that they were cast into the fire. The word coats refers to the mantles, the outer jacket or thing that they put over all their other clothes. You've seen them, if you see them in the Middle East, you'll see them that they have these robes that they put on over all their other clothing. That's what the coats were. They were mantles. They were outer garments worn over other clothing. The hosen are not stockings or socks. That's not what he's referring to here. A hosen probably refers to a tunic or garment worn under the mantle that they wore. The hats were their turbans that of course they would wear. And their garments, other garments, would refer to any other clothing that they had on, their shoes, under garments that they might have on, a belt, something, some other piece of garment, whatever it might have been that they had on at that point. They didn't take time to remove anything. They just bound them up, and now they're going to throw them into the furnace. The heat from this furnace was so intense that as the soldiers were taking them up to the furnace, and may I suggest to you that there probably was a ramp of some sort that you would go up this ramp, and probably like a kiln underneath where they had the fire burning with an opening for the air to go through so that you could see into the fire. But they took these three men up on this ramp to cast them into the furnace. And the heat was so intense that it killed the soldiers. They had the misfortune of being chosen for that job, and I suspect that there were other soldiers who came very quickly, took them, and threw them into the fire. May I suggest to you that we'll all face a trial of fire in our lives? I don't know what it's going to be. Trials enter into our lives for reasons. Sometimes God brings a trial into our life to reveal to us our faith and to show us whether it's genuine or not. Sometimes the trials, those are undeserved trials. I mean, we're walking by. These men didn't deserve this. They didn't deserve to be cast in the fire. They were doing what they were supposed to do in the kingdom. They were good men. They simply didn't want to bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar put up. And sometimes you and I are faced with trials, and we really don't know. There's no might not be any real reason that we can point to and say, well, God is bringing this to life because of some particular sin or something that I've done in the past, and they're just simply undeserved. Sometimes they're deserved. There are things in our life that need to be dealt with, and God uses the trials in life for us to see the implications of what we're doing and to repent of those indications of those things and come out of it. So we'll all face our trials at one time or another. But whatever God's doing, whether it's deserved or undeserved, God is working to transform us into what He wants us to be. We don't lose sight of that. He's always working in our lives. Now in verse 24, King Nebuchadnezzar is surprised. Apparently he's on a lower level, is able to look into the furnace, and what he sees is just amazing to him. He saw something very strange in that furnace. He saw four men. And I'm sure he was confused. In that rage that he was in, he probably said, "How many did we throw into the furnace?" And of course, the answer was three. Maybe he said, "Did we throw three or four men in there?" I, not saying that he saw another one, but at this particular point, but he's looking in there and he sees four men in that furnace. Daniel doesn't tell us whether anyone else saw it or not, but the king saw a fourth person in that furnace. The others probably didn't see it, so there's no rebuttal or no indication that it is. Can you imagine what's going on in the minds of these counselors that had come and accused these three men of not bowing down? And they're thinking, what's wrong with the king? He's asking whether there's three or four men in there. Has he lost his mind? Well, not yet. He's going to lose his mind a little bit later, but not at this particular point. So anyway, they look at it, and he looks into that fire, and he sees the four of them. And what amazes him, the fire doesn't harm them at all. I mean, they're walking around in the midst of the fire, and they're loose at this particular point. The ropes or the binding that they were bound with is now gone. Now, what's interesting about this is that the fire didn't hurt their clothing. It didn't singe their hair. It didn't burn their skin. All it did was burn the ropes or whatever they were bound with. And you notice in here, in this verse, he says, verse 25, "Lo, I see four men walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth was like the Son of Man." I'm going to find it again. I can't see it right off here, but maybe it's in the previous verse. Let me see. Verse 20. But anyway, he uses the word loose here. In verse 25, I see four men loose. That stands in contrast to the word bound. Bound was used in verse 20 and 21 and 23 and 24. And he says, all I see is four men walking in there, and they're not bound anymore. The fourth person is like the Son of God. Now, no further description is given him, but that he is like the Son of God. There are two questions we need to ask at this particular point. And that is, first of all, who was the fourth person? Now, for you and I, and most conservatives, we believe that it's a manifestation of the person of Jesus Christ, the coming of our Lord into that fire to deliver these four men. And most conservative commentators would say that fourth person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are some who believe it's simply a messenger, an angel from God who has come into the fire to release them. And that's possible too, but I sort of lean toward the first, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second question that we need to ask ourselves, let me find it. Who does the king think he sees? Who does the king think he sees? He says, is like the Son of God. Actually, if you translated that, it would say he's like a son of the gods. So there's no reason to believe that Nebuchadnezzar, when he looked in there, saw the Son of God, believing that he was a one sent from God, our God, the God of the Jews, Yahweh, to come down and be in that furnace. There's no indication of that whatsoever. Nebuchadnezzar is still a heathen. He's still an idol worshiper. He still believes in many gods. And so what he sees in there is one like a son of the gods. Not the Son of God, but the Son of God. The king worshiped many gods. And so he is thinking of one of those sons, of one of those gods. He isn't thinking of the God that you and I know. Now in verse 26, he's still stunned by what he sees, and the king came near to the mouth of the door. Actually, the mouth there means the door or the gate. Apparently, the furnace would have a door on it or some type of gate that you could open and you could see in. And he comes to that opening into that lower level of that furnace, and he calls out to the three men, and he asks them to come out. Now, if I were there, what would I say? I would have said to the king, I'm not coming out. You come and get me. You threw me in here. You want me to come out? You come on in and get me. I'm not coming out. But again, you see the character of these three young men. And immediately they come out from the furnace. Come hither, he calls them. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth from the midst of the fire. So you see their character in this. And he calls them the servants. Notice, he calls them the servants of the Most High. You servants of the Most High God. So Nebuchadnezzar recognizes something here, that there is a God who is greater than his gods. Not that there is only one God, but at least he's one of the gods, and he's a greater God than the rest of the gods. Now, this is a distinct change in Nebuchadnezzar's attitude. Again, I want you to remind you that God is drawing him to himself, and he's using the events in these first three chapters, or four chapters, to bring him to himself. And so you see this. The words, or the name, the Most High, occurs 13 times in Daniel. I'll give them to you. I don't need to give them to you. You can get a concordance and look them up. With this title, the king is ascribing greater power to their God, that is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to any of the other gods. He obviously delivered them, as he said they could. You remember they said, if our God can deliver us, if he so chooses to do, if not, we're still not going to bow down. We'll face that at that point. That's in verse 17 of this chapter. The title suggests to us a universal authority of this God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. For a pagan, it would denote only the highest God among many gods. But for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it was referring to Yahweh, the God of all gods, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Now, this is a change in Nebuchadnezzar's thinking, and is just the next step in God drawing him to himself. Now, in verse 37, the ones who had made accusations against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were there. They were seeing what was taking place. And they saw these men whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was the hair of their head singed, or neither was their coats changed, nor was even the smell of fire on them. An amazing, amazing thing that they come out of that fire and absolutely nothing. I wonder what was going on in their minds at that particular point. It had to be a shocking shock to them. their plan to get rid of these Hebrew children didn't work, or these Hebrew men. You see, I think they were really hopeful that at the death of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they would stand a chance of filling the positions that they held. And so when they see them coming out, it has to be a tremendous shock to their system. Verse 28, the king then gives a personal testimony to what he had just witnessed with his own eyes. He spoke and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel." See, he called him a son of God, an angel, a messenger, and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. There's something we ought to learn here. Do you know that God can change circumstances in your life just like that? If I had a microphone, I do. Ours doesn't work like Jimmy DeYoung's, but in just a moment in time, God can change. I mean, there was no chance of these men being delivered. I mean, they're cast in the fire. He changes their circumstances just like that. The other thing, he can change our thinking in the same way, just like that. You see, sometimes when we're faced with what seems to be impossible to us. See, it is impossible to us, but all things are possible with God. And so he can change your circumstances in just a fraction of a second in your life. It can be good, it can be bad sometimes. But God is always working. If a trial comes to your life, you know he's working in your life. He's accomplishing something. He's transforming you into the image of Jesus Christ. And so the circumstances of your life are all geared to bring you to that point in life where you come to be like Jesus Christ. I asked myself the question, why did Nebuchadnezzar erect that statue? Probably a lot of pride, but there's probably a much greater reason than that. If I look at it from two viewpoints, if I look at it from a human viewpoint, yeah, Nebuchadnezzar in his pride wanted people to worship his god or his statue. Why would he command that everyone worship it? Why did he command the three children of Israel to be thrown, or these three men of Israel to be cast into the fire? Why were they rescued? And I thought about that, and the more I thought about it, the more I realized that all these things are taking place, and God has brought them into being in order to bring Nebuchadnezzar to himself. Isn't that amazing? It is amazing to me to see how God works in the lives of people. And I've looked back over my life and seen how God has drawn me to himself, and it's an amazing story. To me, it is. And probably you could go back and recount how God brought you to him. And it is an amazing story. Each one of us have a story. Nebuchadnezzar has a real story. Can you imagine when we get to heaven, we can talk to him about it. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness and your grace. And we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. Father, we thank you for the events that took place back thousands of years ago. Father, we thank you for it because it teaches us that we need to depend and trust in you. We thank you that you do work behind the scenes to accomplish your goals and your purposes and your will. We thank you that you use us. And so this morning we're going to thank you for all these things through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.